So glad you're here with us this morning. It's always exciting when we get to start a new book within Scripture. It was a year ago that I was called to be the pastor here, and I can't tell you enough how thankful I am to have walked this last year with you all. We've finished two books in the last year, Revelation and Romans, and now today we'll start the Gospel of Luke. It's time for a gospel, yeah? It's time for some good news. If you'll start with me in Luke chapter 19, Dila gave this to me. It's a bracelet. It seems to have some value to it, intrinsic value. If this is yours, it's going to be at the information desk, or it'll be up here after service, and you feel free to come and pick it up. Or right now, if you can recognize it, you can come interrupt and come get it right now. All right. All right. Just to let you know, when we do find stuff, we keep it on display for 2 weeks. We have a lost and found box. We put it on the information desk, and we keep it for about 2 weeks, and then if nobody has claimed it, we just store it longer. No, we take it to the ark, or we take it and we donate it. So it's not that we don't want your stuff, but we want to get it back to you as well. Sir William Mitchell Ramsay was an academic scholar born in the UK in 1852. He authored well over 20 books and held academic positions at several prestigious universities, including the University of Edinburgh, Oxford University, and the University of Aberdeen. He was an archaeologist as well as a historian, and in his day, he was the foremost authority on Asia Minor, which is the setting for much of the scriptures. As a New Testament scholar, Ramsay applied his skills of investigation and he applied his skills of interpretation through his archaeology of what he's found to all of his work. And the prevailing thought in Ramsay's day was that the majority of the Pauline epistles were not written by him. In fact, the thought of his day, that most of the New Testament was not written as when it was claimed to have been written, but in the second half of the second century, contradicting what we find in Scripture. Academic scholars, Ramsay included, were suspicious of the record provided within the book of Acts and decided that the book of Acts, even though it was a historical account of the church, was not a reliable resource and did not use it as a source for their work. But Ramsay, after years of investigating every single detail, after retracing the places mentioned in the book of Acts, as well as looking at extra-biblical sources, came to the conclusion that not only was Luke a great historian, but Luke was to be considered a historian of the highest ranking. Ramsay asserts that the first and most essential quality of a great historian is truth. And a historian, what a historian says must be trustworthy. And as he scrutinized the works of Luke, Luke wrote both the book of Acts and the gospel which bears his name. And he scrutinized the works of Luke's with this belief that it was unreliable. And as he scrutinized it, he found that Luke's record was trustworthy and accurate, and could be used to source for archaeological digs, could be used to source for historians to this day. And the overwhelming evidence caused Ramsay to break from the opinion of the scholarly community and accept the New Testament and the record of Jesus Christ as undeniable truth. I share William Ramsay's story not because it's unique, but because it is undoubtedly and distinctly ununique. C.S. Lewis, likely the greatest apologist and defender of the Christian faith in the 20th century, did not start out that way. Lewis left his childhood upbringing within the church after his mother's death from cancer when he was a boy. And he was disillusioned that God chose not to heal her, and so he set on a path of full-fledged rationalism, intellectualism, and declared himself an atheist. His conversion to Christianity only took place after years of intellectual struggle where he couldn't reconcile the facts with his belief. And he became convinced by the evidence that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was the only reasonable decision. In our day, Lee Strobel, a journalist for the Chicago Tribune and for several other newspapers, described himself as a devout atheist. And he was provoked to jealousy by the conversion of his wife to Christianity in 1989. And so he decided, as an investigative reporter, to research the life of Christ and disprove the reality of Christ to his wife, converting her back to atheism with himself. His goal of exposing the shortcomings of the New Testament only led him to become a Christian himself at age 29 because of the undeniable truth of Christ uncovered through his investigation. So what am I getting at this morning? There are no unbelievers in this world. We may believe in God, and we may believe in a material universe that's devoid of meaning, but in either case, we are all believers of something. There are no unbelievers, just people who believe different things. You either put your faith in Christ, or you've put your faith somewhere else. And if you've ever been told that to be a Christian, that you need to check your mind at the door, if you've ever been told that Christianity is an irrational faith, somebody lied to you. And if that's what you believe, you haven't checked it out for yourself. Luke's purpose in writing this orderly account of the gospel that bears his name is to assure us as Christians that we do not have an irrational faith. Our first point this morning, Christianity is not an irrational faith. As we looked at those three, Ramsey, Lewis, and Strobel, each trying to rationalize their atheism, came to the same conclusion that the gospel is truth. Because Christianity is a biblical faith. The promises of God contained in the Old Testament have only been confirmed in the New Testament and primarily through the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Christianity is a historical faith. Historical evidence found outside of Scripture does not contradict the Bible, despite what you've heard. There is no archaeological evidence that speaks contrary to the truth of Scripture, but in fact, it establishes the truth and the accuracy of it, mostly thanks to the historian Luke. We're in the book of Luke. Christianity is a verifiable faith. It can be tested. And since you can test it, it can be trusted because you can be assured of the outcome. We do not serve a God who is the result of historical legend and myth. We serve a God who is intimately acquainted with our circumstances, who became one of us, walked among us, and sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes on our behalf. As we study through the Gospel of Luke, we will continually revisit our theme verse, which is located in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And if you have something to write with this morning, if you have a phone, highlight it, underline it, circle it, do however you mark in your Bible, but underline Luke 19:10, which tells us, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's the purpose for his purpose for coming. Seeking and saving that which was lost. Little caveat, if you are not comfortable writing in your Bible, and you like to keep it pristine and clean. And I know that feeling. Throw that out, underline this verse, because you'll really enjoy it and it'll be back there. But this morning, as we enter into our study of the Gospel of Luke, would we not only be seeking information? Information is a good thing. It's good to know more. But if information is all that we desire in our faith, we miss out on the greater revelation of who Jesus Christ is. It's one thing to test and confirm the accuracy of Scripture. It will prove itself trustworthy every single time. But greater revelation of Jesus Christ will grow us in our faith. It'll grow us in our reverence and awe for the one who pursues our souls. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Christian salvation is not our idea, but the good pleasure of the Father's will to reconcile to himself all that was lost, to reconcile all of us back to him through Jesus Christ. It is not us who are in pursuit of God, but it is God who is continuously and constantly seeking after us. Listen to the way C.S. Lewis described his conversion in his book, Surprised by Joy. And he's early 20th century, so he speaks a little differently, but we can hear it. "You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me, and in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." If we're intellectually honest, we will draw the same conclusions. And we'll look at Luke's orderly account, and each of us gets to draw our own conclusion. But I'm willing to bet, I know, that if we look at Scripture honestly, that there is no denying the reality of who Christ is. And I pray that each of us would not just gain more information from the text, but each of us would have greater revelation of our great God who seeks and saves each one of us if we will let him. That we would encounter the resurrected Christ in a greater way as he pursues our souls. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for loving us. Lord, thank you for who you are, that according to the good pleasure of your will, because you wanted to, you sent your Son to reconcile us to you. That you made a way to come into your presence. And Lord, we know that there's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to be preferred, but it's through you and your Son that you make us worthy. So Lord, would you help us to come in humility this morning, to receive what you would have for us through your word. And Lord, would you give each of us greater revelation of who you are? Would we know the power of your resurrection, and would we walk in the grace and mercy of it? Lord, would we walk in the power of your Spirit, and would you give us each new life through your Son? We love you, we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 1 as we open up this gospel. Beginning in verse 1, I think that's a good place to start. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Luke immediately acknowledges that he is not the only one who has written a record of the life of Christ, but that others have taken the time to give an account of the things Jesus fulfilled among them. And that word fulfilled, he uses specifically because the life of Christ is so important, not just because he's a guy that had 12 disciples and he caused chaos in the community, but because he fulfilled things among them. He fulfilled the scripture that told of his forecoming. He fulfilled the words of the prophets that told how he would come and why he would come. The gospel of Luke belongs to this group that we call the synoptic gospels. Synoptic, we don't use that word. It's the synopsis gospels, a synopsis of the life of Jesus Christ. And the synoptic gospels include Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all telling the same narrative of the life of Christ. In total, there are four gospels. These three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Gospel of John, which provides additional details regarding the life of Christ. Matthew and John were Jews. Matthew and John were among the 12 disciples, and they were eyewitnesses to the things Jesus fulfilled during his earthly ministry. Mark, likewise, was a Jew. He was not of the 12. He was not an eyewitness of the things that Jesus fulfilled during his earthly ministry, but he was considered the amanuensis, the secretary of the apostle Peter. And Peter was one of the 12. Peter was a Jew, and Peter was an eyewitness. Luke acknowledges that he is none of these things. He's not one of the 12. He's a physician and a historian. He's not a Jew, not an eyewitness of Jesus. But we know two things about him, that Luke cared for people with the tender mercies of a physician. When Paul writes from the Roman prison, he says, Luke alone is with me. And Luke went on the missionary journeys with Paul. And as a historian, he would interview those that were eyewitnesses. He would have interviewed Peter. He would have interviewed Paul. He would have interviewed these people and put together this account. And we know that he would check and confirm his sources. And by Ramsay's own admission, he was a historian of the highest rank, that his words could be trusted. Verse 3. So since I was an eyewitness, since there's others that provided an account, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Although Luke was not one of the 12, he was a convert of the apostles. He had relationships among the eyewitnesses, and he came under the discipleship of the Apostle Paul, as we said. And Luke declares that he had understanding of all things. He understood things perfectly, that the Lord in his grace allowed Luke to understand all things purposely, so he purposes to write an orderly account. Why? So that his readers may know for certain of the life, ministry, and message of Jesus Christ. That we could know for certain. And at the end of verse 3, Luke throws in this name, one individual specifically, most excellent Theophilus. There is much speculation about who this man is. Some have suggested that Theophilus was a wealthy slave owner of whom Luke was a slave to and his personal physician, but that upon Theophilus being saved, that he released Luke from his duties to go on his missionary journeys with Paul. That is pure speculation. We do not have evidence of this. It's a suggestion. Others have suggested that Theophilus was a man of noble position, and Luke addressed him in his work as a matter of custom for the day. There is no record clarifying who he is specifically, so I get to take the freedom to tell you what I think. And I have the mic, and you don't. but we don't have to be divided on this. If you don't agree, that's wonderful. If you do, great. Share what you think as well. But we know that Theophilus is translated as friend of God or lover of God. In John 15 and 15, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I decided to give you an orderly account so that you would know for certain that your faith is reasonable. O excellent Theophilus, O friend of God, I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." It is my opinion that Theophilus, to whom Luke addresses his work, is us. It's the Christian everyman. It's the friend of God, the lover of God, the redeemed, the saints. Having had perfect understanding of all things, Luke directs his words towards believers so that we today can know for certain those things in which we were instructed, those things that we are continually instructed. And just as William Ramsey in his scrutiny of Luke's works found him to be the most trustworthy of all historians in the ancient world, we too can be certain of the Lord's leading of Luke to pen an accurate, orderly account so that we can be galvanized in our faith. As we move into verse 5, Luke ends his brief introduction and begins his orderly account. Verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Luke introduces Zach and Liz right here at the beginning, and he gives historical context by naming Herod to give this time context so that we can understand when these events are taking place. The Herod referred to in verse 5 is Herod the Great. Herod, who ruled Judea from 40 BC all the way to 4 BC. You see, in Luke's orderly account, we can pinpoint a specific moment in time where this is taking place, give or take 36 years. But it's pretty accurate in the scope of 6,000. "And the days of Herod were days of trial and days of darkness for the children of Israel. First, Israel was under Roman occupation. Rome was taking over the entire known world, and they had taken over the people of Israel and set up Herod as a puppet king. And puppet king means he was set in this place to keep order, but he did not have any authority that did not come to him from Rome. Second, dark trial days for Israel because Herod was a tyrant. He was so paranoid over losing his power, so paranoid over losing his authority, that if there was any semblance of somebody threatening his puppet throne, he would have them murdered, even members of his own family. But the primary reason the days of Herod were so dark for Israel was due to the fact that it had been 400 years since a prophet had been in Israel. Since Israel had heard the prophetic word of God, had heard from God directly. And after 400 years of silence, Israel was beginning to think that God had forgotten them. Rome has taken over. This tyrant is leading, and God remains silent. God has forgotten us. But in reality, it was Israel who had forgotten the promises of God. Psalm 105 and verse 8 tells us about God. He remembers his covenant forever. He remembers the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. God remembers every promise he ever made. And we have to live by that. It's the promises of God in which we have placed our hope, even this morning. It's one thing to believe in God. And it's another thing to believe God and take him at his word. To be fully convinced what he promised, he is also able to perform, knowing that the Lord does not forget. The Lord has not forgotten you this morning. He will not forget you in the days to come. Our second point this morning, Christianity is a biblical faith. Every promise we find within Scripture will be fulfilled. And we can put our hope and our trust in God because he hasn't forgotten them. And he will fulfill each one. Verse 6, continuing to speak of Zach and Liz. Okay, I'm going to go back to Zacharias and Elizabeth. Just testing it out. It didn't fly. Verse 6, Zacharias and Elizabeth still. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. In those days, people considered barren women with a sense of reproach. They made the assumption that if a couple was barren, a couple was unable to have children, that there must be some hidden sin that nobody knows about. If a couple was barren, they would assume that God had shut the womb of Elizabeth as an expression of his displeasure with her. Christian, this is bad theology. It says right there at the beginning of verse 6 that they were both, Zacharias and Elizabeth, righteous before God. There is a tendency within our humanity to conflate the blessings in our lives with God's approval. And at the same time, conflate the trials in our life with God's disapproval. That when things are going well, the Lord must be well pleased with us. And when things are going poorly, we did something wrong and we try to search it out in our guilt. This is bad theology. Scripture says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And each of us are going to face seasons of downpour. And we all get wet. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. This is not just a bad theology of our day. Jesus had to work this bad theology out of his disciples. We read about it in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered. You see the bad theology? This young man was born blind. Who sinned? Who's being punished? His parents or him? And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but the works of God should be revealed in him." Being righteous and blameless does not mean a life free from challenge. Being righteous and blameless does not mean a life where we get everything that we desire. That's another gospel. That's the prosperity gospel, that if you do well, you'll be rewarded greatly with your desires. That's a different gospel. That's not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel says it is our response to disappointment and suffering in our life that helps us see the condition of our hearts. That when the rain comes and we are going through it, that we get to see the need of our hearts and understand our need for a Savior. That we can do nothing in and of ourselves. And we don't live righteously before God to see what we can get. If that's the case, we're not serving God, but ultimately we're just serving ourselves, aren't we? We live righteously before him because we want to see God glorified in and through us. We live righteously before God as his people because he is our hope, our deliverer, our redeemer. Theophilus, friends and lovers of God. Elizabeth and Zacharias persevered through the trial. They served faithfully, keeping the commandments despite their circumstances. And I hope the example that Luke includes in his account of the gospel gives us pause. I hope it causes us to reflect on our walk with the Lord and what he's calling each of us to. I hope we ask the questions, am I willing to serve God faithfully, even in the midst of my disappointment? Maybe your life is different than mine, but as sojourners on this earth, life is filled with disappointment. Are we willing to serve God faithfully, even in the midst of it? Does God mean more to me than everything else in this world? More than that child that I long for, that God has not blessed me with yet, as Zacharias and Elizabeth desire. More than that spouse that I hope for, more than that position that I'm striving for, more than a fancy new house or a brand new car, does God mean more than everything this world has to offer? Do the trials I'm asked to walk make me bitter? Or do I surrender them to God at the foot of the cross and allow him to grow me in my character? Christian, he's pursuing you. Unbeliever who believes something else, he's pursuing you. And he wants to grow you in your faith. He wants to grow you in your character. He's seeking those who will receive him, and he longs to save each one of us. And salvation doesn't just happen once. Salvation unto eternity happens once, but I can't tell you the amount of times that the Lord has saved me from myself by his grace and his mercy, bringing me from a place of bad theology of condemnation to the victory of the cross. Thankful for Zacharias and Elizabeth, faithfully serving despite the circumstances. And no doubt you carry heavy burdens with you this morning. Where is the Lord revealing the state of your heart? Are you bitter? And are you willing to let it go so that he can make you better? Verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Zacharias was chosen from his division of the Levites by casting lots to be the priest that would go into the temple and offer incense on the altar to God. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Due to the sheer number of priests that would be at the temple, when Zacharias' lot came up, it was preordained for him to go in and have this encounter that he's about to have. And the picture that we see, the job of the priest was to make intercession for the people, to pray, interceding for the sins of Israel. And he had put the incense on the altar, and as the smoke lifted, it represented the prayers going up and being heard by God. A wonderful, sweet aroma to our Lord, who loves to inhabit the praises of his people, to hear the prayers of his people, who intercedes on behalf of his people. We know that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, always living to make intercession for us. The great high priest Zacharias is a picture of that. And all of Israel would be waiting outside until they saw the smoke, and then they would fall on their faces and they would worship and praise that their prayers had been heard. And when it was over, the priest would come out of the temple and everybody would rejoice together. But that is not what the Lord had planned for Zacharias on this day. Continue with me in verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Angels play a significant role in the New Testament. Not only here, but we know this angel, and we'll find out later in our text, that this angel that appears to John is the angel Gabriel. And he not only appears to John here, but after he departs from John, he will go and he will appear to Mary and say, "Blessed one, you will conceive and bring forth a son," and he will proclaim that Jesus is coming. It was the angel of the Lord that met the shepherds in the field outside of Bethlehem and announced the birth of Christ. We see angels attend to Jesus during his temptation in the wilderness. And we see angels again tend to him at the time of his resurrection. Angels escort Jesus to heaven during his ascension, and we are told that they will escort him again as he descends from heaven on clouds of glory in his return. Scripture testifies unashamedly at the existence of angels. It is the existence and the presupposition that angels exist that causes the wise of the world to reject Scripture and call it foolishness. Now, I'll be honest with you, I've never seen an angel. The Lord has not given me insight into the spiritual realm. I know those who have, and I know the people who have shared with me that they have seen the spiritual realm as trustworthy, reliable people. And that's why I don't say Christianity is a blind faith. You don't have to check your intellect at the door. But when we come across instances such as angels, and we tend to in our culture chalk them up to the things of myths and fairy tales, let's compare it to the rest of Scripture. Is the rest of Scripture reliable? And if Scripture is reliable, if we can take God at his word, if we know the Lord who has met us in that place of forgiveness and grace, then that which is hard for us to understand, we could take him at his word. Not only believing in God, but believing God. It's not checking your brain at the door. It's weighing the evidence and trusting the one who says it. I trust the things my wife tells me because she's reliable. She's trustworthy. We can trust God in the same manner. And within Scripture, we see two different responses to the presence of angels. One, people either mistake the angel for God and fall down at his feet and worship him. And you'll know when it's an angel and not to be worshipped, because the angel always picks him and says, "Knock it off. Worship is for God alone. Stop worshiping me." Or they are overcome with fear. And Zacharias' response is the latter, as he's overcome with fear at the presence of this angel. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist. Matthew started his gospel account with the birth of Jesus. Mark starts his gospel account with the ministry of John the Baptist out in the wilderness. But Luke, in order to give an orderly account, starts from the beginning. The angel who came and met with Zacharias. And in ancient Israel and much of the Middle East today, it is typically the privilege of the father to name his children. And the giving of a name is an indication and an expression of authority. We see this demonstrated for us in the book of Genesis. When God, after he finishes creation and says, "It is very good," he takes Adam and he asks Adam to name the animals in the creation, giving mankind authority over God's creation, our rightful role. But on rare occasions, God would take possession of such authority and name the child himself, which is exactly what he did with John. The Lord was calling John to be sanctified, calling John to be set aside for his purposes before his very conception. Those who would argue that a life in the womb is merely a clump of cells should take note that God thought of John. God knew who John was and the purpose and the plans he had for him before he was in his mother's womb, before he was conceived, and that he would fulfill him with his spirit even before he was born. God has a purpose and a plan for each individual life. And our culture says the unborn, no purpose yet, and the older, no purpose anymore. But he takes Zacharias and Elizabeth in their old age, far beyond childbearing years, and he says, I still have a purpose and a plan for you. Well done, good and faithful servants. I love you. And I'm going to bring your son, and I have a plan for your son. And each of you has a purpose this morning and a plan to glorify God with your lives. And he's calling you to it. He called you to it before you existed. And God is going to use John as an instrument to confront those whose hearts had been hardened in Israel because of his silence. Those who had turned from the Lord, and he's going to turn many of the children of Israel back to the Lord their God. And for the first time in 400 years, God speaks again. God is speaking in our day. And he's given us revelation through his word. But what does he say here through Gabriel to Zacharias? What does God, after 400 years of silence, choose to say to Zacharias? Well, he picks up right where he left off. The last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. God made his promises in the Old Testament, and he's about to fulfill them now in the New Testament through John the Baptist, through Jesus Christ, through the disciples. John is not going to be Elijah. In fact, when the Pharisees come to John in his ministry in the wilderness, they say, "Are you Elijah?" And John says, "I am not." But he is going to be anointed by God with the same power and the same spirit that he gave to Elijah. Before his conception, John is called to prepare God's people for the day of the Lord. Before his conception, John is called to declare the coming Messiah, to be the one who goes before Jesus, whom the Lord is sending to redeem his people. What a glorious calling. But not a calling with much prestige. I think we find John eating locusts. I think we find John spending his time in the wilderness and covered in camel's hair. John doesn't fulfill some prestigious role in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God, he is blessed. It's bad theology to think that God's blessing is how pleased he is with you. And when you've experienced trial, to think that he's displeased with you. He was well pleased with John, and he's well pleased with you if you know him this morning. Verse 18, and Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Zacharias was free to respond however he chose. He could have rejoiced with praise to the one who heard and answered his prayers. He was just doing the offering of incense, represented the prayers going up to God. And then this angel appears and says, the Lord has answered your prayers. And he could have responded however he wanted. And he says, how do I know for sure? Right? We say, oh, that's weird. That's the angel of the Lord. That's Gabriel standing before you. But how many times does the Lord move in our lives and tell us, yep, this is where I would have you go? And we're like, how do I know for sure? Confirm it for me. Let me lay out my fleece, and if it's wet all around and dry on the blanket, then I'll know. And then it happens. And we're like, well, let me know for sure. So I'm going to lay down the blanket again, and we're going to make sure it's wet on the blanket and dry all around, and then I'll know for sure. How many times do we test God? Prove it to me. Prove it to me. He did prove it to you. He did prove it to me. He sent his son to pay the penalty for sins, to die a sinner's death on the cross that you and I would be forgiven. Well, prove it to me. Well, I rose again. Well, prove it to me. I was seen by over 500 witnesses. Well, prove it to me. I ascended into heaven. Prove it to me. It's possible, Christian, to be so focused on our problems that we forget and become numb to the promises of God. It's possible to be so focused on our problems that we fail to believe in God's power to overcome them. Is there an unbeliever in your life that you are praying for to find salvation? Don't stop. Keep praying. He's able to fulfill his promises, and he's able to overcome. There is no circumstance that is in his way. We cannot think that our problems are great and that God's power is great at the same time. We will always regard one greater than the other. This is exactly where Zacharias finds himself in his unbelief. Look with me at verse 19. The angel's response. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. Oh, sorry, I'm going to read this with sarcastic tone because that's just how I hear it in my head. How do I know? And the angel said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. How are you supposed to know? But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. In his unbelief, Zacharias wants more proof than he has in the scriptures. In his unbelief, Zacharias wants more proof than an angel visiting him. And in his unbelief, Zacharias wants proof rather than promise. Our third point, Christianity is faith applied. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And sometimes we don't take unbelief seriously enough. But there are consequences to unbelief. The Lord closed Zacharias' mouth in his unbelief. And that's exactly what will happen on the final day of judgment for an unbelieving world. Every mouth will be closed. There will be no rebuttals. There will be no court of appeals. The God of the universe, who does all things well, will administer justice righteously on that final day, and every mouth will be closed. There's this misconception in our culture, and this misconception boils over into the church as well, to think that belief in Christ is optional. Everybody's a believer. We just don't all believe the same thing. But belief in Christ is not optional. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore God, the creator of the universe. Therefore, God, who's ordained all things, therefore, God, who calls us to know him, also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every voice of unbelief will be stopped. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believing in him is not optional. But for now, the Lord gives us a choice. The Lord is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's seeking those who will exercise faith and place their hope in his promises and be saved. It's one thing for me to not believe everything I'm told. I've been lied to once or twice in my life. Maybe twice. But God has never lied. And God will never lie. In fact, if God could lie, he would cease to be God. It is not in the capacity of who God is to lie. His word is truth. And for me not to believe what God says is for me to wage an assault on the very integrity and character of God. To not just to believe in God, but to believe God is what it means to be a Christian. Christianity is faith applied. Verse 21 through the end. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. Not through the end of the chapter, sorry, verse 25. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." The reproach of Elizabeth was among people, not among God. Did you catch that? Our final point this morning, Christianity is a verifiable faith. Because of your unbelief, Zacharias, your mouth will be shut until your son is born. Well, guess what? Verifiable. Zacharias didn't speak again. Your wife will conceive in her old age. Guess what? Christianity is verifiable. His wife conceived in her old age. The things that God says in his word will come to pass, and we all believe in something. And not only was Elizabeth to have a son, but the birth of her son was the evidence that the Messiah was coming as well. 400 years of silence, and now it's broken at the announcement and the declaration that Messiah is coming. That the Son of Man was sent to seek and to save that which was lost, and now he's coming on the scene. The Lord was about to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham at the beginning. You see, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some would count slackness. He's sending his son, the Son of Man, to seek and save that which was lost. And that's exactly what he's doing through his spirit today in these last days. He's searching. He's seeking hearts that would receive him by faith. Receive his free gift of salvation. Repent and believe unto eternal life. That whomsoever this morning would hear his voice to turn from their sins and turn towards his forgiveness. His desire is that none shall perish. And he gives us a choice. And he calls each of us to choose him by faith. If that's you this morning, Christianity is faith applied. Would you put feet to your faith this morning? Would you just listen to the Spirit who is calling you to believe? And if you're in a season of trial and a season of struggle and a season of disappointment, God is not displeased with you. He's searching for a heart that can grow and that he can meet in that place of disappointment and grow you in godly character, making you look more like his son. We don't desire more information this morning. There's plenty of information. We desire a move of God where we have greater revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Would you pray with me this morning? God, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's sharp. And it's so sharp, Lord, that it divides between soul and spirit. It causes us to squirm, Lord, to look at ourselves through its lens. Lord, forgive us when we doubt. Forgive us when we get our eyes off of you and on the circumstances, which causes us to wonder how you'll prove it to us. Lord, thank you for your son, that you loved us enough to send him from the foundations of the earth to live a perfect life on our behalf. Lord, that through his death we might be forgiven, and through his resurrection that we might have life. Lord, we know that you are continuously calling each of us to have life. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would you move in the hearts of your people this morning and give them courage to respond, to cry out for forgiveness. Lord, it's the good pleasure of your will to reconcile us to yourself through your Son. Would each and every heart this morning surrender to you. Lord, you're worthy of our praise. Would you receive our worship? Would you hear our prayer? And would you save abundantly? Would new life be found this morning? We love you, we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The ministry team will be by both speakers up front, and they long to pray with you, to serve you, to care for you. And I know it's an uncomfortable thing. Look at all the eyes in here that might see me come and worship God. Hallelujah. Or might see me respond to the power of his Spirit. If the Lord's calling you to come receive prayer, if the Lord's calling you to surrender your life to him so that he might save you and you have eternal life, apply some faith and walk it out. Walk in the freedom and the power of his Spirit. Bless you all, and newcomers, we'll see you here afterwards.